Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for even serious, grief-stricken texts like we just read. I thank you that your word is real, that it doesn't just paint a rosy, unrealistic picture of life, but that you have seen fit to include the dark times along with the brighter times. And I thank you for what you seek to teach us through all of these things. I pray this in your name. Amen. Last week we looked to Jeremiah 23 and the development of the Good Shepherd imagery through what God had through Jeremiah to say to the people. Jeremiah was speaking to those besieged in Jerusalem between the second and the third or final deportation. Through Jeremiah, God gave a message of criticism and warning to the leaders, but also hope to the people. God would give them good shepherds and a great king and bring them to their own land, to the people whose world seemed to be crumbling all around them. And even as they refused to listen to the words of God through the prophets that he was sending, God reminded them that he is still their shepherd. He will never leave them. He will never allow his sheep to be completely scattered, be completely destroyed. He will always preserve for himself a remnant. Because no matter how bad the shepherds are, God, the good shepherd, is still in charge. Not long after Jeremiah's prophecy that we worked through last week, the city of Jerusalem fell, and the temple was destroyed. The third and final deportation took place, and the nation lost its status as an independent nation and became a province of Babylon, with a governor appointed by Babylon rather than a king of the Davidic line. That is why I had that text just read. That is where we are in the story of God's people. Jerusalem has just fallen. If you read other texts, they give you even a more gruesome picture. I had the clean version of the story read. Basically, the Babylonians took all of the leading citizens, deported most of the people. They left the poor and the weak to till the land, to take care of it. But they purposely didn't leave anybody important who could quickly start a revolt. When the prophet Ezekiel, who had been taken in the second deportation to Babylon, heard of the fall of Jerusalem, the Lord gave him a message for his fellow refugees, which is something to keep in mind as we work through the text today. This is a word from God through Ezekiel to people who had already been brought to Babylon shortly after somebody who had escaped the fall of Jerusalem came to give them word. The third deportation had not arrived yet. They didn't know fully what the fate of the city was, whether or not Zedekiah had been killed. They didn't have all the details, but they knew that the end was on them, of their nation as they knew it. It would be as if you were a refugee from America and you heard that DC had fallen. That is the setting of the people that Ezekiel is talking to. The first part of the message that is given after this news is found in Ezekiel 33. We won't be working through that text, but if you read that portion, you'll see that first God tells the people in no uncertain terms that the fall of the city is certain, that it was not something that took God by surprise or something that they will be able to quickly and easily escape. The word also said that their sin, not just the sin of the leaders, had been the cause, and that there would be no immediate, quick, and easy return to the land. This first part also contained a personal message to Ezekiel that his fellow refugees would not listen to him, which I'm sure was very encouraging to Ezekiel. Basically said that they will listen to your words as if they are a beautiful love song. They will listen, but they will not do them. In other words, they're going to hear what you say, but they're not going to actually listen, and they're not going to actually change what they're doing. So basically, good luck. So there's a word to the people about the certainty of the events that were happening, and also a personal word to Ezekiel. That was the first part in chapter 33. The second part of the message was an expansion of what we saw last week in Jeremiah's message, with a few changes. And the changes is where we will spend most of our time today. So as we work through Ezekiel 34, keep in mind what we worked through last week, and also I'm going to point out some things that he brings back in from Psalm 23. The first six verses are basically an expansion of Jeremiah 23 verses 1 through 2, or the first part of 2 anyway, this time with God giving specific charges against the bad shepherd. Jeremiah 23, that episode, if you will, in the development of the good shepherd imagery was very short. It was only 8 verses. Ezekiel 34 is 31 verses. Basically, what he's doing is taking the 8 verses of Jeremiah and expanding out and giving more detail and more nuance to what's being said. So let's look at the first 6 verses here. And if you want to, by the way, you may want to even keep a finger in or bookmark or whatever bulletin in Jeremiah 23 and Psalm 23, because I will be referring to both of them as we go. And by the way, that'll kind of be the norm as we go, if you haven't noticed already, is that they all build on each other, so it wouldn't be a terrible idea to kind of have them marked in your Bible as we go. So again, the first 6 verses are an expansion of the first 2-ish verses of Jeremiah. So starting in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. And the lost ones have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them.'" Again, this is essentially just a longer version of what Jeremiah was saying, with specific charges laid against the bad shepherds. And essentially, if you follow the wording of what the charges are against them, and you compare that to the imagery of what's being used with bad shepherd, basically God describes all their failings in words related to what a good shepherd should be doing and is not doing. He's pretty much saying, I gave you the job of being a shepherd of this people, and pretty much every single part of that job that you were supposed to be doing, you failed at. That is the first 6 verses. And then in verses 7 through 16, you have God's response to the bad shepherds. Starting in 7. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for the sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring them. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." In these verses, we see an expansion of Jeremiah 23, the second part of 2 through 4, where God finds the bad shepherds guilty on all counts, gives his judgment, and gives his response. This time, in much more detail, and making it much more clear, even more so than it was in Jeremiah, that it is God himself who will step in as the good shepherd. I mean, God literally could not have tried to make it any more clear that he himself will do all these things. You see in 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search." And then you keep going on the next few verses, I myself. He's basically saying, you have failed. You are fired. I am going to step in and do this. because you have failed at your job. One interesting development here in the imagery that happens, if you look back to verse 10, where God says, "No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." If you're tracking with the sheep, shepherd, wild beasts, all that imagery happening here, you'll notice by this wording that what just happened is that not only did God find the bad shepherds guilty on all accounts, but he here is saying, not only are you bad shepherds, you have become like the wild beasts. I have to save my sheep from your mouths, just like I would have to save them from the mouths of wild beasts. So not only are the bad shepherds found guilty and condemned and fired, he's like, you're just as bad as the wild beasts that you're supposed to be protecting the sheep from. In Jeremiah 23, the bad shepherds were fired. But here, we see that this condemnation goes even further. They're fired, and they're just as bad as what should be the enemy of the people. And kind of stepping out of the metaphor a little bit. In the context here, who are the wild beasts? The Babylonians. And basically what God is saying is, sure, you can blame the Babylonians if you want for this exile, but guess what? You've just become like them, just as bad as them. You're just as harmful to my people as the Babylonians are. So in here you have a very much more detailed, much more charged indictment against the bad shepherds. And then after firing them and declaring them enemies, God says that he himself will do all the work of saving and searching and rescuing and binding and helping and strengthening. Essentially, if you go back to that list of things that he said the bad shepherds weren't doing, he walks right back through it and says, I myself will do all these things that you failed to do. Another really cool thing here that's happening with the imagery, and again, this is where kind of noting all of the shepherd passages that we're working through would be a fun comparison. We don't have time to go through it all, but Ezekiel here is bringing back some of the poetic language from Psalm 23 in how he talks about, or how God through him talks about, how he will care for his people. Just a couple ones of note, and then beyond these, I would really just encourage you to read through Psalm 23 again, and read through Jeremiah 23, and read through Ezekiel 34, and just kind of, Psalm 23 and Jeremiah 23 are short. You basically like catch a key phrase and see how it is expanded out in Ezekiel 34. But just a couple key ones that stick out. In Psalm 23, it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. If you look at Ezekiel 34, 15, it says, God will make them lie down in good grazing land on rich pasture. And then there's a couple more verses about that as well. He basically just expands that imagery out, pulling back from Psalm 23. And then the Psalm 23, verse 3, he restores my soul or brings me back, depending on what translation you have. It's expanded into a beautiful description that covers a few verses between 11 and 16 of God searching, seeking, finding, bringing back, and binding and strengthening the lost and scattered sheep. Essentially what you have the very brief description of one of the job requirements of a shepherd to bring back the lost sheep. You've expanded out into the kind of full historical context details of what that all involves. And God basically just takes time to remind them that, hey, like this thing bringing you back, I'm going to do every step of the way. I will make sure all of that happens. And those of you that have gotten hurt during this suffering and during this trial, I will bind you up, I will bind up your wounds and I will strengthen you. So as we see the development of these episodes, we see how they're pulling from each other, how they're adding on, borrowing each other's language and expanding. It's essentially God takes what he started in Psalm 23 and not only caters it to the context, but also really keys in on and expands the part of the passage that the people need to hear in that moment. And speaking to a group of refugees, who the people whom Ezekiel is speaking to, they're in Babylon already, suffering under exile, away from their homeland, having just heard that Jerusalem fell. What better part to key in on and expand on a little bit than the he brings me back and he restores my soul? God knew that people needed a little bit of expansion there in this moment. And then as we move on to verses 17 to 19, we have what is really the only new material when we compare Ezekiel with Jeremiah. Because most of the material in Ezekiel compared to Jeremiah is simply an expansion of what was already there in Jeremiah. But here in verses 17 through 19, and then in a response in 20 to 30, we see quite a bit of new material that Ezekiel adds in. And before we get into it, remember, like I said earlier, that Ezekiel is talking to refugees who have been deported, who are away from their homeland, who are surely suffering and wishing that things were not like they are, but were more like they had been in the glory days. These are the people that he is speaking to. And up till now, he's been basically giving a specific condemnation of the leaders and a comfort to the people. So his fellow refugees, I'm sure, are tracking. Like, yeah, these leaders, they got us into this. God is our shepherd. He will bring us back. He will bind us up. He will help us. He's fired the bad leaders that got us into this mess, and he's stepped in himself, and he will make things right. So they're right with him. Now, however, it's about to get a lot more personal and uncomfortable for quite a few verses. And at this point in the narrative, I think he's about to lose the people that are listening to him. And I think this part is probably why, if you look back at the end of 33, God warns him ahead of time that these people are not going to listen to you, and they're not going to obey and actually heed what you're saying to them. In verses 17 to 19, God declares that it is not just the bad shepherds who are to blame. It is also some bad sheep. Some in the flock have been prideful, selfish, neglectful, and even abusive to others in the flock who were not as strong, powerful, or rich. The flock contained, in fact, some of the same problems that had just been noted in the bad shepherd. So let's look at verses 17 to 19. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink the clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? So he turns from the bad shepherds to the flock itself, to the group of refugees who were in exile. This part, again, surely would not have fallen on as friendly of ears as the first part. The likely response to this sudden shift at the flock would have been, how dare you? How dare you turn this on us? We are the ones in exile. Aren't we suffering enough? How dare you now shift this attention against us and say that we are to blame for some of this? As one author put it, woe to the preacher or the prophet who dares to tell them, yes, you have suffered, but don't forget, there are serious faults to be found within the flock. God has Ezekiel turn to the people and say, yes, you are suffering, but you are also sinful. And then God gives his response, and what he has to say to the people after this charge. And this response is found in verses 20 to 30. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with your side and shoulder, and you thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods and I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing, and the trees of field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in the land, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I break the bars of the yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them, they shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, that they shall no more be consumed by hunger in the land, and no longer shall suffer the approach of all the nations. And they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. When we jump back to the start there, around verse 20, God's response to the bad sheep begins basically the same as his response to the bad shepherds. The bad sheep are found guilty on all counts and condemned. God himself will be the judge. He will judge between sheep and sheep. He also says, though, that he himself will rescue his flock, his true flock, from among the bad sheep. They will no longer be prey to all the enemies from within and without. He will judge between sheep and sheep. He will rescue and he will claim. He will then set a good shepherd over them, a future David, who will feed them and be a good shepherd for them. And finally, he will make a covenant of peace with them. They will dwell securely anywhere they want in the land with no fear of wild beasts, no fear of famine, drought, bondage, or reproach. And then in verse 31, we quickly have a conclusion. And basically, the message ends with a message of comfort to the faithful. And you, my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, I am your God, declares the Lord. Why I broke off that one last verse as its own section is actually, if you follow basically the grammar of what's going on in this chapter, you'll see that you have three divisions of who the word you refers to. In the first 16 verses, the word you refers to the bad shepherds. In the next verses, all the way through verse 30, you refers to the bad sheep. And then in 31, I would argue the you finally refers to the faithful sheep. It's obviously the shortest section, so you kind of have to follow along what's going there. But basically, if you follow who's called my sheep throughout, it says the bad shepherds are afflicting my sheep. So my sheep is not the bad shepherds, obviously. And then it says, when he separates the sheep from the sheep, says that I have to rescue my sheep from the bad sheep. So that my sheep is narrowed down even further to not the bad sheep, but the good sheep. So all you're left with at verse 31 is he says, to you, my sheep, my faithful, you are human sheep of my pasture. I am your God, declares the Lord. So in these verses, this much longer version of the Good Shepherd, and by the way, this is the longest one. So going forward, they are shorter. Though one of them is a decent-sized narrative, but you'll all be familiar with it, and you'll know what I mean when we get there. But in these verses, you have basically the next stage of the development of the Good Shepherd themes. And again, I'll work through the 10 different themes and kind of show briefly how they are seen in this development, and then we'll kind of wrap up the text with what this episode has to say to us with its kind of new parts. So the Good Shepherd themes. First, the identity of the shepherd. The Good Shepherd's still God. He will judge the bad shepherds and now also the bad sheep. And he will place a good shepherd over them, a future David. The lost sheep, the second theme, is still the lost flock or community. And in the historical context, specifically, it is Judah. The opponents are the bad shepherds are again criticized and condemned, but now also the bad sheep, we find, are opponents as well. The female presence brought in with the hostess imagery of Psalm 23 is still not found. The incarnation theme, we see in Psalm 23 that there's a shift in the grammar from he to more of a personal you, where David is speaking about God, his good shepherd, as a he, and then all of a sudden you have kind of the incarnation foreshadowing like we talked about in Sunday school a little bit. But you have God kind of stepping into the picture. In Jeremiah, you had that even more, but it was much shorter, it was only 8 verses. And then in here, you have so much God saying, I myself will do this. And there's also a couple hints that are really cool that I'm just going to leave as a cliffhanger. So you start here to see some blending of the fact that God himself will do this, but he will also send a shepherd who is also a king. But then the things that are said that the king shepherd person will do sound really close to the things that God will do. You start to see some blending here that's happening if you're following the imagery. We'll get to that later, so I'm not going to develop that now. But you see a lot of incarnation language being made even more plain. And then the cost that the shepherd has to pay to rescue the sheep. Ezekiel explicitly works through all phases of this rescue process for the first time just to show how much work God has to do that is not being done by the good shepherds. He has to step in himself to do. He will search for the lost, seek them out. He will rescue them and bring them back. He will do everything required to give them the water and food they need so that they can lie down in peace. He will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. He will deal with the external and internal enemies of the flock. And then the theme of return. David's return in Psalm 23 was to God and the house of God. This continues to be reframed as a return to the land, which God will cleanse of all causes of fear and turn into a place of blessing and prosperity. The theme of bad sheep, which was an implicit theme in Psalm 23, if you know anything about the life of David, it says, he restores my soul or brings me back and puts me on the paths of righteousness. And if you follow David's life, there were plenty of times that that needed to happen because it was his own fault. And in Ezekiel here, you see that bad sheep, and there's a lost flock. There's lots of return that needs to happen here. And this bad sheep, for the first time, is explicitly brought home to the community, ironically, at a time of great suffering and in exile. And then the celebration meal that David describes in Psalm 23 is still not present. And the ending of the story, again, in Psalm, it ended in the house of the Lord. And here, just as in Jeremiah, it ends in the land. So those are the themes of the psalm imagery, or the kind of the good shepherd imagery, as we see them developed here. As we look at today's passage by way of application, I want to focus on the most significant change that this passage brings to the good shepherd imagery. This change is the section on the bad sheep. And first, before I go into application, I want to jump ahead and give a spoiler alert that I'm not just talking to not Caleb and I. Like, last week, we had some pointed application about Caleb and I and anybody in leadership in the church. Just because I'm shifting to bad sheep, I'm going to tip my hand and say that the application I'm about to say definitely still applies to Caleb and I. So that off to the side already. What we see here is we see to a group of refugees suffering in exile who were just told that their capital city had fallen, that their nation was no more. God told them that part of the blame lay on some of them and the choices they had made. And you're just like, really, God? This is the moment you choose to say that? But I think it's because there's a truth there that we need to hear as well. The people could not simply blame the Babylonians or blame their corrupt leaders. They had to own their own sin as well. They had to realize that some of the blame lay on them as well. This, as I mentioned before, would not have been a popular message then, and it still isn't today. In short, what God is having Ezekiel tell the people is that your hardship does not negate your ability or your responsibility to choose to do what is right. Again, your hardship doesn't negate your ability or responsibility to do what is right. The people, I'm sure, felt that they were the innocent ones, since they were the ones that were suffering and in exile. But God wanted to take a moment to tell them they couldn't let themselves off the hook so easily. It is easy when we are suffering to blame bad choices, sinful reactions, words, or thoughts on our circumstances, to give ourselves a pass because of what is going on. Your circumstances can certainly explain why you did something, and they can certainly make doing the right thing more difficult. In fact, they can make it extremely difficult But your circumstances never require that you make a bad decision, that you choose to sin. In the words of one author who's answering the question, does a person's situation cause them to sin? He said, no. It can bring more temptation, though. The Bible teaches human responsibility, but more importantly, responsibility. To say that the situation causes responses is to dehumanize someone. To say he, she pushes my buttons, drives me crazy, makes me so whatever, dehumanizes yourself. A situation can encourage, invite, tempt, elicit, model, occasion, shape, influence. It can do all of these things as it relates to sin, but it cannot cause, determine, or compel. Heat, or your situation, is important, but it is not causative. Influential, but not determinative. The heat, your circumstances, are not ultimate. Your heart is. Your circumstances give you an opportunity to demonstrate your heart's focus. Your circumstances may mean that you need help, whether from other people, from medicine, or from another source to help you make the right choice. But the act of seeking that help itself also shows that your heart is focused on pleasing God. Hardship should be a red flag to us to pause and evaluate our choices and to not let ourselves off the hook so easily by just responding with what we want to do. Some of the Israelites were likely using their difficult circumstances to excuse their selfishness, their pride, their abuse of money, power, authority, and their neglect of those in need around them. What sins in our own life do we excuse due to our circumstances? If you are tired, overwhelmed, or just hungry, or hangry, do you excuse a sinful reaction or words that you shouldn't have said or a thought that you shouldn't have had? Do we allow difficulties with other people to blind us to our own faults in the situation? Do we quickly forget to take the log out of our own eye first? If you are tired and frustrated at your child for doing something they shouldn't do again or asking that question for the 30th or 3000th time, do you excuse an overly harsh reaction as simply an expected and understandable part of discipline? When someone cuts you off on the road, do you excuse a torrent of unkind words and vengeful thoughts as a justified response to their horrible driving? When your spouse does something that you just know they know will aggravate you because they obviously did that on purpose, do you excuse your lack of giving them the benefit of the doubt and maybe trying to pause and see the situation from their perspective? Do you excuse not being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How I like to summarize this verse is that God will not give us a temptation that is too big for him to help us through. Through his Spirit, his word, his people, and his creation through the common grace of medicine and just general knowledge. Choosing and doing the right thing is not always easy. And some temptations are extremely hard to overcome. But God, the Good Shepherd, is with us, fighting with us. And when we fail and go astray, because we will, this life is very difficult, he will seek us and bring us back. He will bind up our wounds and strengthen us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for even the uncomfortable messages in your word. How you are willing to look at us in our hardship, in our suffering, and tell us hard truths that we need to hear. And tell us that we can't allow our circumstances to give us an excuse to make us excuse ourselves from our call to please you. I thank you that though this life is difficult, though temptations, some are extremely hard to fight, that you are with us, that you are our shepherd, that you have given us the tools we need to live, that your Son came and lived a perfect life and demonstrated what it looks like to rely on your strength, that he himself went to prayer, that he himself pointed himself to your word. He himself relied on your spirit, your power, your blessing, that he showed us how we can take these same tools and gifts that you have given us, and we can be victorious through your strength and your blessing in moments of hardship. And I pray that as we encounter difficulties and circumstances in our life, that we would teach ourselves to pause and check ourselves and not excuse something that we know is sinful that we want to do and chalk it up to just being a hard time or being a bad day, but that we would pause and evaluate the focus of our heart. I thank you that you are with us in this struggle. Amen.